morning, church. You can all take a seat. We're going to be reading this morning out of the 18th chapter of John. So pull out your apps, your phones, your tablets, your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the end of the rows. Those are a gift from us to you. If you want to take one home, please do. We encourage that. So, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priests. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once Rooster Crow.
Good morning. All right, so Andy came up here. This is Andy Brown, if y'all don't know him. Thank you, Andy, for reading. And he came up here and did something, and your response was lame. So I'm going to try it again. Good morning, church. Good morning. All right, that's much better. We're here this morning. Awesome. While we get started, I need a little bit of a beverage, so I'm going to pour myself just a bit here, okay? Everybody have your coffee this morning? Man, that wasn't very exciting. I got my mom's mug. It's the only ginormous mug we have at our house. It says on the back, "She knows best." That's the theme of our house. Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Amen? Amen. Well, we have had an interesting week around here in our country as an awful story has taken front and center in the news. If you've been underneath a rock, the story of Larry Nassar and what he has done over years has been kind of in the news. What we have is a man who really is a monster, a judge who literally called him that, and justifiably so, for years and years and years, in a serial manner, using the ability as a doctor for gymnastics athletes to abuse, to molest, to get like his joy from stealing the innocence and demonstrating power over countless girls. The fact that two organizations now, a state university who had him in their employment, and our own national gymnastics organization, we are learning, had people report this, and they would just sweep it under the rug and ignore it, and just left a trail of broken, hurting people. Some of the people who we as a country have honored as almost heroes, as they've won gold medals and had great accolades as a gymnast, and find out that under the surface, these sweet little innocent girls, because when they start, I mean, some of these girls that we're talking about when this stuff started were the age of my daughters. And it's gone on for years. How does it make you feel? Is sadness enough, or does it just make you angry? And in the midst of this trial and the sentencing hearing, Rachel Denhollander gave her victim statement. She had 40 minutes to speak. She used 37 minutes of it. She was the first person to actually go file a police report against him and started the snowball that became this moment where he's already been convicted and sentenced to 60 years for having child porn, and now adding on top of that as many as like 150 more years in prison. The judge looked at him and said, I have signed your death sentence, or your death warrant. And she was being truthful. He's not going to leave prison. But in her victim statement, she said this: I cried for them. With every tear that I wondered, who is going to find these little girls? Who is going to tell them how much they are worth, how valuable they are, how deserving of justice and protection? Who is going to tell these little girls that what has been done to them matters, that they are seen and valued, and that they are not alone, they are not unprotected? And I could not do that, but we are here now and today. That message can be sent with the sentence you hand down, and you can communicate to all these little girls and to every predator, to every little girl or young woman who is watching, how much a little girl is worth. She raises a really interesting question, okay? And the question is, when something like this happens, the victim, the person whose life has been destroyed, how much is that person worth? How much does it matter? How do we demonstrate love? And she's bringing up something that's really interesting. And the interesting, she is appealing to the judge that what she is doing is way more than just punishing somebody. That justice has to give love to the offended. That justice means that what was done, these people who are created in the image of God matter enough that the message the court sends it says that these people matter. How does it make you feel when you hear stories like this? Does it frustrate you? Does it anger you? Do you just get this gnashing of teeth, or do we just blow it off? Come on, let's be honest. Think about it. And my next question is, we're here because we believe in the one true and living God. How should God feel? And what should God do with somebody like that? We live in a culture that, and we'll get a little more into this, like the battle cry of this culture when it comes to our theology is this: judge not lest you be judged. I just can't believe in a God of love. I just can't believe in a God who is a God of justice. And then you mix in the Bible word wrath. Oh my gosh. And like, we're talking about the, just so you know, I'm about to get uncomfortable, warning you. We're going to be talking this morning about the wrath of God, a Bible word. And for a lot of you, you're like immediately going, oh my gosh, what I got? I can't believe I showed up this Sunday. And your first reaction, I just can't believe in that God. I can't believe in a God who judges. I can't believe a God of wrath. I can't believe a God of who does this sort of thing. It just seems vindictive and angry. But my question for you is this, is for this Nasser cat, then what should God do? How should God feel and respond to that? How should God feel and respond when you hear a story of somebody who works their way into the inner circle of a group of people and gets close to an influential leader, and the whole purpose that person has from the get-go is so that he can become a traitor and commit high treason and sell the person out? How should that go? Like, are we like, okay, God should just give them a hug? Make them feel warm and fuzzy. That'll make it better, right? That was tried with Larry Nasser. And it didn't solve the issue of the evil in his heart and the wreck of lives that he left. How should we feel about political force being used to silence the innocent and protect their place of power? How should like, if we see that, should we just go, it's no big deal? And how should God feel like when you see massive injustice in the name of political power, keeping its position of power and hurting innocent and wrecking lives and leaving people broken? Should God just be unconcerning and just be a big teddy bear? How about when we see religious people protecting their place of importance and abusing the poor and broken to do this? Does that ever happen? Happened this week in the Middle East again as another terrorist attack killing a ton of people, wounding a ton of people to preserve a religious viewpoint's place of power in that region. So, what should God do? I mean, if you believe in God, how should God respond? Should he just go, just need to get them in a room and let them know I'm for them. I'm cool. They just, like, that'll convince them. Does it work? How should God feel when somebody who is a friend and somebody you trust deeply absolutely betrays you and wounds you deeply? Is because God is love, does that mean he's just unconcerned about that? Or how should God feel when we see a trial and know that from the get-go that trial is rigged, that the judge and the jury both have already determined the outcome and that outcome is that they are going to get the person? And that person is going to pay the ultimate price because it's just a group of people who are against them. I read, as I'm reading a book that's just messing with me, it's a book by an African-American pastor who wrote primarily in the 50s and 60s, and he told a story of a church service not unlike ours at First Something Church of somewhere. But it's a true story. In the middle of the service, it was made known that they had caught a guy that they wanted to do away with, an African-American man in the South. And what they did is they paused the service right where it was, just pause it. Stop the song, pastor stopped the sermon, closed the Bible, said, let's go deal with this. And as a group with the pastor involved, went out and held a fake trial and lynched this man, and then came right back in the service and picked it up right where they left off. How do you feel about that? And how should God feel about that? See, we say God is love, but here's my question. How does love express love to the victim? When we say we don't want to believe in a God of justice and a God of judgment, what we need to say is that literally what we're saying is that victims, God needs to be unconcerned. If he would just put him on his lap and give him a hug, that's enough. And we know that it's not. Like, we look at even prison for this dude. You've paid attention, like, it's turned my stomach all week, right? If you've paid attention to this dude, something on the inside is going, it's not enough. Even prison for the rest of his life, it's not enough. So how should God respond? And I'm telling you that what the text of Scripture tells us is that God, in a resolved way, is sickened by this kind of stuff. He hates it. And has determined that he will act against the wickedness and the evil and the stuff like this that is in the world as our hearts get more and more hardened and more and more broken. Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He says, evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ a cross, but the same Christ will rise up and split history into AD and BC, so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Yes, and here's the quote I want you to hear, the part of this. The moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. He is pulling that from thoughts that are in the Old Testament prophets, that are some of the ones that are really hard to read because it seems like God just ticked, right? But what's going on in these stories? There's a biblical idea that's being built. And in the midst of this, what happens is, here comes Jesus. And what happens, like we've been studying John. If you're new to us, we've been studying this gospel, this amazing, beautiful, rich story told by one of Jesus' best friends about Jesus, who is not only John's friend, but is also his Redeemer, his Savior, his Lord. He has given his life to him and has now dedicated his life to making Jesus known. And John is now an old man. He was a young man when he knew Jesus face to face at the time of Jesus' death. Now he's an old man, and he's passing the story on so that you and I could have it even today, 2,000 years later. And he writes a masterful, truthful story, but focuses on some things that the other gospel writers don't focus on, and he jumps over some things that the other gospel writers focus on. And what's happened is we've been reading and studying is that the first, like 11 chapters is called the Book of Signs. What we've been seeing is the miracles and the teaching of Jesus as he interacts with crowds, individuals, groups, and he keeps speaking about God's kingdom and doing miracles that have been amazing, and those all point to his identity and his mission and who he is as God who came in the flesh. And then the starting with chapter 12, theologians call it the Book of Glory, and two big things happen. From chapter 12 until what we finished last week in chapter 17, Jesus is alone with 11 dudes. Starts with 12 guys, but one of them leads, Judas leads, that we see in the story today. He leaves because he's going to betray Jesus, but Jesus spends the evening in a room. He washes the disciples' feet. He celebrates the Passover and observes what we call the Lord's Supper communion as he repurposes and gives them this beautiful image of his body broken and this cup that represents his blood flowed out, offering them grace. And then he teaches them what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. What's it going to look like for you to live your life trusting, serving, honoring me, to live as somebody who's sent by God and by Jesus himself into the world with the power of the Holy Spirit to live for Christ and to proclaim the gospel to make Jesus known? It's been teaching about that, and we've been talking about that for a long time. But in chapter 18, the story shifts to what is called the passion narrative. We move out of this room where Jesus is alone and back out into the world. And in the midst of this, what's going to happen is that we are now going to read and study for the next several weeks, actually taking us all the way to Easter, the event of the last night of Jesus' life, leading up to the last morning of Jesus' life, ultimately the cross and his death on the cross. And then in the end, by the time we get to Easter, we're going to hit the really good news that Christ rose again. And so you have this story, and it's now story form, but John just is masterful in weaving this story together so we see these ideas and these themes that start building and just show themselves all through the text. And he's telling the story, true story, masterful way. And what we find, grab your Bible, let's look at a couple things as he kicks this off, right? Just look at this with me. He kicks it off in verse 1. He says, oh, come on, there it is. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So what we have here is, it's called the Brook of Kidron. It's actually this deep ravine that drops way down. It's like if you go to desert areas and you have these places where the water, when it's rainy season, runs off and creates these big, deep ravines. And on one side is the wall of Jerusalem. The other side is the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus crosses, and he goes to what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not named by name here in the text. We're just said it's a garden. One of the things that is going on as you read John, like if you want to roll up your sleeves and read John deeply, one of the things you need to realize is that John is aware that his other readers have read the Gospel of Mark. So he doesn't have to explain certain details because these readers are aware of it because they have another version of the story, not a different story, another version of the story. And so he tells them, and John actually skips over the fact that when he gets to the garden, Jesus has this intense time of prayer. The other gospel writers tell us about this time of prayer where Jesus is crying out to God saying, not my will but yours, but Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then the prayer is over, and now this band of people come. He's in this garden, and verse 2 says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. One of the things that John is pointing out in this entire text is that Jesus, first of all, is fully aware of what's going to happen and sovereignly in control, and he walks willingly with resolve as a great king to the cross. Nothing is outside of his control. And so it says that Jesus, let's imagine there was like this rumor that there's a posse out for you. Where are you going? Are you going to the place where you hang out with the guy who's leading the posse all the time? No. You're like going to go hiding. You're going to find someplace that like that Judas guy, we're going someplace he's never been before. We're hiding. The text is clear that Jesus intentionally goes to a place where Judas knows that he would hang out in the evening all the time. But see, the text is also going to show us that he does this for a purpose. We find out in the next verse, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let me explain who this group of people are. Says there's a band of soldiers. The Greek word here is a reference to anywhere from 200 to 1,000 Roman soldiers. This is not a small group of people, okay? The Roman government has said, we don't want a mess. We don't want a riot. We are going to squash anything that's a problem. It's Passover week, and so they would even send more soldiers into Jerusalem to hold the peace. And they know that if, you know, Jesus followers get sideways and all of a sudden they're going to squash anything that goes on. So they come with a band of people. Plus they come with that version of the Illuminati, the temple priests or the temple police. They had a police force that was, you know, kind of making sure that this group of guys stayed in power, who came, and Judas is leading the way. And here's the thing. They're in this garden. They went to the garden. And here comes this band of between 200, 300, 600 people. They're all carrying torches. They're not going through the woods going, psst, be quiet. We need to sneak up on them. Like you could see this group of people coming from a mile away. And Jesus stays there. And they show up in one of the most amazing moments in all of Scripture takes place. One of the most amazing moments. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. So here's what happens. Jesus doesn't like get his followers up and hide in back. He steps right forward. We find out from the other texts that at this moment that more than likely this guy who is selling Jesus out, Judas, comes and places a kiss on his cheek, a kiss of friendship as he betrays Jesus. And Jesus goes, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what the text says is that Jesus says, I am he. It's because when we are translating this phrase in English, we don't know how to leave off the part that's not there. He actually uses in the Greek a phrase that says, ego and me, that's the Greek term that means I am. There's no he in the text. He just says, I am. And if you've been hanging out with us for a while, like if you've been all the way through John or you've ever studied the Gospel of John, you're like, oh, something's going on here, because what we found is that this phrase shows up over and over again in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus says, I am, he's not just saying, yo, that's me. What he's saying is, here's the deal. I am that I am. He is identifying himself with this phrase. Every time Jesus says it in the Gospel of John, he is identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made himself known in the burning bush with this cat named Moses in the Old Testament, where he appears physically, like visibly in a burning bush. The one true and living God makes himself real visibly shows up and speaks to this guy named Moses and gives himself the name, I Am. It's a weird thing. And I already preached sermons on this, but you need to understand that here's Jesus. And they say, he says, who are you seeking? And Jesus says, or they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus' response is just look at him and go, I am. Now look at what happens here. What happens here is that verse 5, it says, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them, and when Jesus had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The word here for fall to the ground, everywhere else it's used, is falling prostrate before a king or before a deity in worship. This is not just, oh my gosh, and they trip over their shoe. Something happens where we have 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. We have a band of the temple police. We have Judas who's standing there with him. And they say, Jesus says, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. And the next moment, we have this weird thing where they lose control of their ability to control themselves. They are prostrate before Jesus, bowing in worship before him, not wishing to do that, but unable to keep from doing that because they are in the presence of the one true and almighty God who is in their midst in the flesh. And what you need to see is that this is the moment that the Old Testament has been warning about. This is, like, you read all those these weird verses about the wrath of God and God able to pour out all. They are vulnerable and kneeling before Jesus. Matthew's version of the story tells us that it's at this moment the angels, 10,000 angels with swords in hand are standing there going, let us go, let us go. Just turn us loose. This is the moment we will pour out God's wrath on these people. Everything about the story is wrong. Everything is awful, and it's all directed at the one who came in love for us. And what Jesus does is he lifts them up. And he goes. This moment could have been that moment where the Old Testament talks about the winepress of the wrath of God coming in its fullness. But it was. He lifts him up. And then Peter goes all like Braveheart, pulls out his sword, and swings, and he gets this guy. Like one of the things that tells us that John is authentic is he's naming names. John tells us that Peter swung the sword and he hit this guy named Malchus, who was like the high priest's servant. And he was not aiming for the ear, which tells us that, man, he has not gone through Jedi training. He doesn't know how to use that lightsaber yet, right? Like, he missed. The other story tells us that Jesus actually reached down and healed this guy's ear. Everything in the story should have had everybody who's there going, oh, man, we're out. We're not. The Roman soldiers should have been like, yeah, we're stepping into something that's weird. I'm not messing with this dude. The temple guard should have gone, maybe he's who he claimed to be. Like, everything in this story is showing with full glory who Jesus is, but they are resolved to get rid of somebody who has gotten in their way. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, put that sword away. And then I want to read a phrase. You got your Bible? Let's find it. Verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What's he talking about? And our big question is, what's in the cup? It's not the cup that the world has given Jesus. It says, my Father has given me a cup that I must. One of the most important questions you and I can ask. See, we choke on the idea of justice. We choke on the idea of the wrath of God. We choke on the idea of God having anger. But when you stop and think about what's really going on in the world and how should God feel about this, and the scriptures start telling us that God is like has this passionate, like He is not going to let evil win. And so we start seeing this imagery that builds all through the Old Testament. I'm just going to read one Old Testament text. It's repeated in the prophets. It's repeated over and over again, this idea of this cup. In Psalm chapter 75, verses 4 through 8, he's talking about the cup. I'm sorry, I've jumped ahead. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus is praying. And he says, after going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you as you will. In other words, here's this moment where Jesus is going, man, in his humanity, he's going, this is intense. I'm overwhelmed, sweating drops of blood as he prays, this cup. Sure. Any other way, like I don't know. But then this absolute resolve, not my will, Father, your will. I know this is our plan from the beginning. And with resolve, he goes to this moment. Now he looks at Peter and says, put your sword away. I have to drink the cup. He goes on. He's referencing Psalm 75, verses 4 through 8, which tell us this. We have that, Brandon. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What's in the cup? Revelation tells us, chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, tell us that what's in the cup is the fury of the wrath of God. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And it's a reference there to the cup of the wrath of God. Like this is where a lot our culture, and a lot of you are already checking out going, I'm not cool with this. But what is going on here? What is in the cup? Well, there's imagery that is telling us it's what's going on. What's in the cup? Well, it starts with my own sinful rebellion. That what happens is I come to moments in my life, starting early in my life, where I know there is a God in the core of my being. But what I say is I don't want God's way. I want to live for myself. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pour myself a little bit of me. I'm going to sip on it. I like this. I like me some me. I like living myself for myself and for my own fame. I don't care what God says. I want to do what I want to. What the scripture tells us is that as we do this in our humanity, we were created for God, to know God, to experience all his glory. What happens is that God, in his sovereign love for us, gives us over to the desires of our heart so that we begin to pull ourselves away to God, and God partners with us to let our heart get hard. So there is our own sinful rebellion, which is then coupled with the real hardness of heart and then the shame of our sin and the guilt that comes with it. Guilt both as a feeling but also as a real reality that we are guilty. And so I rebel against God, and then I add shame and guilt, but I get more hardened, more determined to do what I want to. And then what the scriptures say is that the outcome of those things in my life, I get more hardened and distant from God. But my sin, like our mindset is sin has no consequence. It's just, it's me doing what I want, and I don't even want to believe in sin. Like that's just a silly Christian notion. It's used to control people. But we are designed by God, and everything we do corrupts the design in our own selves. It corrupts things around us. It breaks our fellowship with God. It mars and obscures the glory of God so that it's known and it makes more and more of a mess of things. I'm reading a story from the New York Times last week, and the premise of the story is this. You should teach your children to lie because the more they lie, the smarter they'll be. That's the gist of the story. Researchers coming out and saying, lying in younger children proves that they are great intelligence. So let's encourage this. In other words, let's put the thing in their hand and let them start pouring. You're like, but little white lie, that's no big deal. What happens with the little white lie? Listen, I'm guilty. I'm not sitting here going, if you lie, I lie. Well, why do I lie? Because I have something that I love more than God, and I want to protect that. For me, it's often my comfort, my positions of power, that I'll tell little lies so that people don't see me sideways. But what happens when I tell a little white lie, when I kind of shape my worldview and the way people see me so that it fits what I want them to know, what I want them to see? That just a little, it's nothing, right? Except every time I do that, I'm sipping on this cup, and my heart gets harder and harder to the truth. And truth is the nature of God. And as I get a little bit harder and harder to the truth, I begin to be okay with dishonesty, broken relationships that come of that. I can blame that on other people. And I'm starting down a pathway that ends up with all kinds of stuff where truth and honesty and goodness are not part of my being. And I become more dishonest, more distant, more, and I start wounding people because I'm dishonest with them. And the very fiber of creation gets messed up. And where does it land? Where does it land when a culture says, hey, the whole culture looks at us and says, hey, just teach your kids a lie. We end up with a culture where everything is fake news. I don't care where you go. Do you trust anybody in the media? Is there anybody you look at and go, I believe this person. They are always truthful. Nope, we just embrace it hook, line, and sinker, that spin is all that matters as a culture, and God is in his heaven going, this disgusts me. Because it's destructive to everybody. It's destructive to everybody that I have made. And we are both victims of lies and perpetrators of lies. And what happens is that God then mixes in our drink that we just keep sipping on with his divine fury, that he hates what our willful rebellion has done to his creation and to us as people and to those around us. He hates it. And he is determined that it will not win. And this is what we wake up every morning in our cup of coffee and we drink. We order our white chocolate mocha. Don't judge me. With a double shot of divine wrath. And we just keep sipping. And keep pouring. And the cup gets fuller and fuller the more we drink. And it shows up in our lives individually. It shows up in the culture and the world we live in. And we are filling a cup with the divine fury of the wrath of God. And I know some of you are immediately going, well, I'm telling you, I can't buy it. I don't believe in it. I believe in a God of love. I just can't believe in a God of wrath. And so we hear words like Jonathan Edwards, where he says this in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. No, I can't believe that. I can't believe in that kind of God. But what happens is we need to understand what we give up. When we say, listen, I just can't believe a God who judges, you need to understand what you're giving up and what you're testifying about God and the universe and yourself and where we are, where we live, and all that kind of stuff. Our culture absolutely chokes on this idea. But let me explain real quick three reasons why understanding this in the scriptures and believing it is so important. And if you're here today, you're like, I'm not a Christian. I'm not sure. Let me explain why this idea is so important. Three reasons why we must believe in this idea of divine justice. First of all, without it, God is either impotent or apathetic towards evil and injustice in the world. God is either impotent, unable, or apathetic towards evil and justice in the world. In other words, if God is just a big teddy bear who wants to give hugs to everybody and make us all feel good about ourselves, what's he do with this Nasser dude? Is he unable or unwilling to do anything about it? Or do we just believe in divine justice? Like, oh, I believe in a God who gets that guy, just not me. See, this is what we do. This is the way we play the game. Oh, yes, Hitler, get him. And what we do is we start creating a rational system where we start categorizing people on what they deserve based on what we think. And I don't care who you are, here's what you do, is you draw the line at where divine justice should start, right there, right? It's behind me. Those people deserve it. I'm a good person. God's got to be okay. Like, there's a balance, and I do more good stuff than bad. You go down here to the prison. There's a prison just down the road. Go have a conversation with all the convicts, inmates there. You'll find a few. If you say, are you a good person or a bad person? Most of the people in that prison will look at you, and their response will be, I'm basically a good person. I made some mistakes. A few will say, nope, I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and I'm awful, and, you know, come out in all kinds of ways. But most of them will just say, I'm basically, what's that saying? Line's there. Get those people, I should be on this side of the line. We all do this. Like, nobody really believes that God should not deal with the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of the world. We want justice, but we want justice for the people we think should get it. But ultimately what that says is in this world, if God is not a God where divine justice matters, he's either impotent or unwilling. Number two, why believe this? Wrath and justice are the expression of love to the wronged. You need to know this. We get this in our courts. We understand this week, right? That had the judge looked at that guy and said, listen, we're just not going to let you around little girls anymore. So you're going to go live at Club Med and drink cappuccinos and have wine every night. But we're not, like, we just don't think it's right for you to go to a place like prison where it's awful. The whole world would have, like, become a mob to deal with it. We know that something has to happen because the only way you love the victim is to give justice when they've been wronged, right? Are you with me? Do you agree with that? God's justice is not contrary to his love. It is an absolute expression of his love. And so wrath and justice do this. But the third thing is that in Scripture, God's wrath is the guarantee that love and righteousness will triumph. How do we know? Like, how do we know that at the end of the world, chaos and disorder and this sort of stuff doesn't win? Or how do we know we're not just in a world where random, like, nothing really matters at all? Why not just become nihilistic? Just not believe in anything? And the answer is because I believe there is a God who makes all that is wrong right. He doesn't just gloss over it, but in love, he makes his character known and displays his goodness. And one of the ways he does this is by standing opposed to the mess of this world, standing opposed to it, and guaranteeing that he will do something about it. And so what happens is I begin to be honest about this, is that here I am in this world. Here's Mike, okay? I got a cup full. And part of the issue is that I've been wronged. Like, is there anybody in here who can say, look, I've lived my life and I'm over 8 years old and nobody's ever done anything that hurt me, harmed me, that was totally unjust towards me? Can anybody say that? You've been wronged. You've been hurt. You've had people do stuff to you, right? And so therefore, the love of God demonstrates justice loving you, but I've also harmed and wounded and lied and I've filled my own cup, and as I sipped on my white chocolate mocha with the double shot, I have gotten more hardened in my own heart towards people around me, towards my own needs, towards the glory of God who is for me, and all of a sudden it's mixed with something that is deep. Look in your cup this morning, folks. Look in your cup. If God really gave you what you deserved, you'd have a big cup of Joe. Who's going to drink it? If you do, it's to your destruction. So what's going on in the story of the cross Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. The Father has given me a cup. What's in the cup? He's taken your cup and my cup and the cup of everybody on this planet and poured it into one humongous cup. And Christ drank it all. He drank your guilt, your shame, your brokenness, and the stuff you've done, and the fact that we've all benefited from systematic injustice and brokenness in the world. We're part of bigger systems that we sometimes don't even know about, that have left wounded and people, a whole culture sometimes in brokenness, and we're not even aware, but we are part of it. The whole Old Testament keeps warning we need to be aware. This is part of what's in the cup. And sometimes we're not even aware of who we've hurt and who we've wronged. And God took the cup. If God ignores it, he's not just and he's not good. But if he leaves it for you and for me to drink alone, there's no hope. And the cross is the story of Christ drinking your cup for you. How do we see this in the story? I gave you a bunch of illustrations about how God should feel. Outside of the first one, how God should feel about this. Here's what happens in the story. We have one of Jesus' closest friends selling him out, becoming a betrayer and a traitor and committing high treason against the king of the universe. We have another one of his friends who runs and hides, and in the moment where Jesus needed him most, betrays him, curses him, says, I don't know that bleepity blink blankety blank guy. Literally what comes out of Peter's mouth. We have the whole Roman soldiers lining up against Jesus because he is nothing but the image of trouble, even though he is completely innocent. And we have the Jewish religious leaders who have seen that Jesus is now a problem in the midst of their in the middle of them. And so this one guy, Caiaphas, has already come out and said that it would be good for this one person to die to protect our place of prominence, because if he keeps preaching and teaching and drawing crowds, what's going to happen is Rome's going to come take our position of power. So he needs to die so we keep our place. He's already said that. Guess who's the judge in the trial? How's that go? How would you like it if a judge stood up like on TV? It's on CNN, and he goes, yeah, this guy's guilty, and we're going to get him. And the next day, he's like the judge in the OJ trial, right? You'd be like, whoa, 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 this whole trial's rigged. They break all kinds of laws in the trial. Like pretty much if there is a law about how a Jewish trial should be held, they break it. A Jewish trial should never look at somebody and question them. But before they even do the formal trial, they bring Jesus before this guy named Annas, who is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the current high priest, but Annas was the high priest earlier. Jews believed high priests were high priests for life, but the Romans had deposed him because he was, you know, had stirred the pot a few times. But Annas is for like 40 years the godfather of the high priest family, right? He is always the power behind the throne of the high priest. So what we find in the text is both Caiaphas and Annas are called the high priest. It's because one holds the position, but the other is really the dude. And the first priest, the person they bring Jesus to is Annas. It's illegal. You can't question a defendant. They have rights very much like ours, like nothing here. You can't question them and use it in a trial. In the midst of this, he asks questions, and Jesus' response is, hey, dude, man, I've never said anything in secret that I didn't say in public. Find some witnesses, which is what the first thing in the trial should have been. The first thing is they should have been able to build a case with a group of witnesses. You have a guy who then backhands Jesus, hits him right in the face, and Jesus looks at him and goes, are you ready to testify against me? You got something? Go say it. What you're doing in questioning me is illegal. It's against the law of God, and you're supposed to be the ones, you're the religious dudes, you're the ones who are supposed to do this, and they ignored Jesus, and the text tells us that Caiaphas sends, or Anna sends Jesus to Caiaphas. That's a phrase that says he sends him to the rest of the trial. John's skips over this part, but what we find in the other Gospels is that they bring false witnesses. The Old Testament tells us that anybody is in a trial is a false witness. That person gets the same punishment as the person they're trying. So if you come and lie about somebody and the death penalty is the outcome, you lie about somebody in a trial, you get the death penalty for trying to put that person to death. But the religious leaders have set up a whole bunch of false witnesses. Like, everything about the trial is wrong. What we have is absolute innocence in the midst of utter dishonesty, evil, wickedness. What happens in the story is, as we roll through it, is we see multiple things. We see an ugly betrayal and treason by Judas. We see the Roman army and Jewish police conspiring against an innocent man. We see in Peter's vengeance, he's trying to make Jesus jump into battle and be the ruler again. He's trying to force Jesus' hand and make him take the sword and be the king they want him to be. And wants politics as the answer. We have a totally illegal trial. We have the betrayal of the closest friend. In other words, what we see in this story is, and as it goes on, it's just going to get worse. We see everything that is a guilt in the human experience now coming unleashed at Jesus, and this is the cup that God allows it to happen, pulls himself back, and lets Christ suffer in your place. And he is not just drinking your cup and my cup. He is drinking the cup of the men who are doing this to him as he goes to the cross and dies. He drank your cup. He died for your sin. What he does is he offers us a second cup. He takes my cup filled with the filth of my life, and he drank it all, and then he offers me the cup of grace. The cup of grace that is filled with the blood of Christ shed on Calvary, who as he died the death I should have. That's the cup. And he drank it all. And he didn't miss his mouth either. And so we come today, that's the offer. This Rachel Del Hollander, in her victim statement. If you haven't seen it, you need to go find it and see it. I've posted a blog with the text of this part. At one point in her 36-minute testimony, she turned from addressing the court and other people to looking at this man who had done this to her and became one of the greatest testimonies of the gospel I've ever heard. And I want to read a few of her words, if I can make it through it, because I was awed. I read it, the band's going to come up here. We're going to sing to the one who drank the cup for us. But she offered the truth of the gospel to this person who deserves nothing. You've become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it costs others, and the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it's on the basis of that I appeal to you. You've read the Bible you carry. You know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay the penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry is better, in the Bible you carry, it says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you throw into a lake than to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. But the Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing, and that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. May we believe that the gospel is that good. you're here today and you don't know Christ, the offer is of a different God. And if you do know Jesus, rejoice today that Christ drank it all. You don't have to carry your guilt and your shame. You don't have to feel powerless in this world. Christ drank it all. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you did on the cross for us. May we drink from that cup deeply today, Lord. In your name I pray.